Alrighty. I will look at this one because I was instructed to look. So I will look at that one real quick just to make sure that there wasn't something I needed to know before the message, you know? Because I'll tell you, when it comes, four-year-olds, have some very important things to say. So, you know, we have to make sure we listen. Okay. Oh, that's nice. That's sweet. Okay. Good job. Good job, guys. Good job. All right. Well, why don't you pick up your copy of God's Word and open it up to the book of Romans, chapter 16. The book of Romans, chapter 16. And when you get to Romans, chapter 16, I would encourage you all to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. And we're beginning in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and I always get that name mixed up. I got it fine last week. Sosipater. There it is. Sosipater. Okay. Man. All right, that's what happens when you are grown up on whole language. All right, so where are we? I Tertius, who wrote the letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host with me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow together over your word, I pray, Lord, that you'd lead us into all truth. I pray, Father, that you would take this stammering preacher and use him for your glorious purposes in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the neat thing about the old King James, not the newer Old King James, but the older Old King James, they actually would take these names and they would put they would break them up so that you could see them, you know, see them by syllable. And so in our translator's infinite wisdom, they decided not to do that. And so it makes reading the scripture a difficulty at times. What's nice about studying the original language, though, is that these words are very simple to pronounce in the original language. Not so much in the English language, and I think most people who have studied the original language will tell you that it's actually easier, and the reason why is something that's amazing, and that is when you're studying original language, you have to learn to sound things out and and break things into syllables. And so anyway, that's something that we don't always know how to do in the English language so much. But title of the message this morning is Be the Church. And we're looking at part two of a sermon that we started last week. And this is also going to be the very last message of the book of Romans. I want you to think about the book of Romans and when we started it. We started it back in January 1st, 2017. That is when we started this. And if we continued, if we could push just a little bit longer, then we would be in 2020. And we could say that it took us in exactly 3 years. So we're just a little shy of 3 years in this amazing book. Actually, 2017, 18, 19, it's almost four. No, 18, 19. Oh, okay. Okay, I'm just having a really tough time this morning. This is what happens when I go to bed late. My mind doesn't work too well in the morning. Okay, but this morning we are going to bring this letter to a close. And you kind of remember what the overview of this letter was. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Romans, Paul begins the letter after he greets the church. As he prays over the church, he gets into the content of what this letter is going to be about. And in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so with those two verses, Paul introduces to us the subject matter of the book of Romans. And the subject matter of the book of Romans is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ and how righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is imputed to us. And then in chapters 1 through 3, God starts off by telling us what our problem is. The very first thing that we need to know before we go any further is what is our problem. And the problem is sin. That we have sinned against God, and therefore we are condemned under His righteous law. In chapters 3 and 4, he presents Christ as the solution to our sin problem. And that is that the perfect Son of God, living a perfect life, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, turns God's just wrath away from us because of our sins. Christ bore the penalty on the cross and was raised from the dead for our justification. We find that in chapter 4. And so God has accepted Christ's death as payment for the death that we deserved, and we, if we turn to Him by faith, we will be rescued from His wrath. That's all in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, Paul speaks of Christ's special role, that He is the new Adam. As we were in the old Adam and we stood condemned as children of the old Adam, in Christ we are now part of the new Adam. In chapters 6 through 7, he talks about our new life in Christ. In chapter 6, Paul talks about the freedom that we have in our new life in Christ. In chapter 7, he goes about the struggles of living out that new life in Christ. Chapter 8 is the climax of this long presentation of the gospel as Paul exults in the love of God in Christ. In chapters 9 through 11, the question about Israel comes up. And in other words, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, then what about Israel? They have rejected Christ. They have rejected their Messiah. God made a promise to them and they rejected it. How can we be sure that God will keep us in His love? And so the answer is that though Israel has rejected their Messiah, God will never reject them. God will save them. He will rescue them. And then in chapter 12, Paul gets practical and he seeks to apply the gospel. And that is that we should worship God every single day of our lives. Our lives should be a testament of worship. In chapter 13, he talks about how submitting to political authorities is an expression of our worship of God. Chapters 14 and 15 was about understanding how the gospel can overcome many of the conflicts that result from ethnic or cultural differences. And then in chapter 16, Paul brings the letter to a close by focusing in on the church. Who is in the church, who is out of the church, and also how the church comes to be. And I just want to let you know, guys, there is nothing and there is no privilege greater than being the church. I mean, there's no privilege in all the universe that can get anywhere close to being the church. The church is the glorious bride of Christ that God has called out of a sinful world. He has made us a particular people with a particular purpose. We are the church. Never, ever, ever underestimate and underappreciate just how glorious that is, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And when we come to this place, we do not come to a building. We come to gather with a people, right? And the people are the redeemed of Jesus Christ. In fact, this gathering that we gather together in is so unique and so particular and so glorious that God actually calls this gathering the dwelling place of God. That God dwells in the gathering of God's people. Do you realize you can never, ever, ever experience that outside of gathering with God's people? You say, doesn't God dwell within us? Absolutely. But that is not the totality of enjoying the presence of God. The totality of enjoying the presence of God is being gathered with God's people. And when we gather together, we are gathering together not only with this people, but we are being brought, as it were, into the very throne room of heaven. And there we are with Christ, and we are with all the redeemed, and we are worshiping Him. This is a glorious place to be. It is a privilege to be in this place with this people. And so we need to always remind ourselves of the glory of being the church, the privilege of being the church. Now, last week we looked at who was in the church. We looked at that in verses 1 to 16. And we discovered by looking over all those names, and there were a whole lot of names, that the church was made up of a very diverse group of people. We have people from Europe, we had people from Africa, we've got people from the Middle East and Asia Minor. People from all over the known world were part of this church. And why is that so important to understand? Because that's exactly what God is trying to accomplish in the church. If we look at the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, what do we see? We see every tribe and every nation and every tongue worshiping Jesus Christ, crying out with a loud voice, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And so what is the church to be like now? Well, the church now is to reflect that. It is to reflect that beautiful, God-inspired, gospel-focused diversity. We are to be a diverse people. Paul told us in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. There's neither slave nor free, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. The body must be diverse. And I said this last week, and I want to say it again this morning. We must be a diverse fellowship, because if we do not reflect the diversity in our community, there's something wrong with us. The beautiful thing about Revelation chapter 5, the beautiful thing about Galatians 3, the beautiful thing about the diversity of the church is that there is no place for white supremacy. There's no place for racism. There's no place for nationalism. It doesn't exist in the church. We are a people that have been set apart for a certain purpose. And the wonderful thing about diversity in the body is that diversity forces us to determine what is essential and what is not. It just does. And here's my pastoral admonition to you. Work on loving those in the church who are different than you are. You know, literally enjoy the diversity. Okay, because we do have a diversity here. We've got gender diversity. We've got ethnic diversity. Ethnic diversity. We've got socioeconomic diversity. We've got poor. We've got wealthier. We've got all people in the between. Enjoy that. Enjoy it. You know, seek to love people in your church that are different than you are. I mean, think about this. Older members, when is the last time you invited a young person to your house or a young family to your house and just brought them in? You know, brought them in just to love on them and to enjoy them and let them enjoy you. When's the last time you did that? Or married couples with children, when is the last time you had a single person over for a meal? And just had a single person there and helped them to see what a God-honoring family looks like. You know, that was huge for me. When I got saved, I came out of the Navy and I was as rough could be. I had no idea what a godly family looked like. I hadn't been raised in one. I certainly didn't see it modeled for me in the military. And so I had godly people who loved their children and loved their spouses, and they'd invite me over to their house, as dirty as I was. And I got to see the beauty, the glory of God's design for marriage and the family. I got to see it. That was huge for me. That's why we must be a diverse body, so that the body can grow and see God's glory on display. Think about the healthy should engage with those who are sick and vice versa. Young men, don't just look for younger men to hang out with and spend time with. Don't do that. Look for older men that you can learn from. Older men, same thing. Don't just hang out with the old codgers. You know, find that young guy, right? Find the young guy and get in his life and let him see what you have learned over years of following Christ. So we need to do that. We need to be the kind of people that not only cultivate diversity, but we also enjoy it. We also discovered that this diverse church had a lot in common, and that is that they cared for one another. These were people who genuinely loved and cared for each other. And more than that, they loved each other sacrificially. You know, one of the things about the church and being the church is that we do not love when it's convenient for us. The world does that. The world loves all the time when it's convenient. But we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And so we love sacrificially. We love when it hurts. We love when it's difficult. We love when it invades our personal space and our homes. That's when we love. And guess what? That's when we love the best. So we should be a people who love sacrificially. I could go on and on with that. If you haven't listened to last week's message, I would encourage you to listen to it on the website. But we are to follow the examples of these Christians in Romans 16 that excelled at being the church. That was all last week. But this morning, I want to focus in on the second and third points as we wrap up this series. Last week, we looked at who was in the church. This week, I want us to focus in on who is out of the church. Who is out of the church. And that's our second point this morning. And we see it in verses 17 to 24. There are those that we are to welcome. There are those that we are to love. There are those that we are to accept. But there are also those who we are to be on guard against, and that we are to look out for, and that we are to keep away from. Some of you may be surprised by that. You might say to yourself, well, isn't the church supposed to be a place where everyone is involved and everyone is invited and on and on? But I want you to know that Paul's language here couldn't be more clear. He says that there are certain people that we are to watch out for, to avoid. Do not make friends with these people, Paul wants us to know. Do not accept them into the fellowship. Who are these people? Well, we see them described in verse 17, don't we? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out, here it is, for those who cause divisions and those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says, avoid them. I want you to notice those two verbs. Watch out for them and avoid them. Watch out for them and avoid them. Now, Paul has been dealing with this quite often in this letter, but in many of his letters, and he has always had to deal with divisions in the church and those who sow division through false teaching. In fact, we've already seen several of those instances here in Romans, where he talks about the unnecessary divisiveness that can sometimes exist between Gentiles and Jewish Christians. But Paul's language here shows us just how serious he took the problem. He uses some very, very pointed language. He said that this is a serious, serious problem when there are people in a fellowship that divide the body. That is a serious problem. In other words, to divide or disturb or distract the church is to put yourself in opposition to the church as a whole. It's to actually violate the very mission of the church, the very purpose of the church. Beloved, please, whatever you do, do not be that person. Do not be that person. And Paul tells us what the motives of divisive people are. He says in verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but what? What do they serve? Their own appetites. Literally, they serve their bellies. Someone who says, I am just for the truth and dividing the church with it, they are not in the service of Christ. They are in the service of themselves. Yes, you can be a defender of the truth and yet be very much at odds with God's church and with what God is doing in the church. Just because a person says, I love the truth, but then divides the church in the process is what Paul's talking about here. People who are hurting the church, people who are dividing the church. And the point here is that they are serving themselves. They are serving a very different Lord. And they will have a very, very different end. And that end is eternal separation from Jesus Christ if they persist. This becomes more and more evident as we get closer and closer to the end of the church age, where we see more and more people making their disposition of the church more and more clear. We find that people are more and more attacking the church, maligning the church, speaking ill of the church. In fact, Christians themselves are often part of the loud voices of diminishing the church and criticizing the church and speaking ill of the church. Indifference toward the welfare of God's people is indifference to Christ. To attack God's people is to attack Christ. And love for Christ will show itself in love for his people. I am not claiming that we are a perfect people. We are not. But we are a justified people. And we are a loved people. And so we see the church with all of its warts and all of its scars and all of its sinfulness. And we say, that is a community of people that are loved by God. And if they're loved by God, I will love them. Have you ever considered how your attitude toward God's people reveals your attitude toward God? It's very easy for us to come here, isn't it? To kind of come here and occupy some space and then slip out and never really avail ourselves to God's people, never give ourselves to them. 1 John 4:20, John said, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you claim to love God whom you've not seen? And so the test of our love for God and Christ is how we love his people, how we love them, how we serve them. So consider yourself admonished to consider how your attitude toward the church church reflects your attitude toward God. Let me say one point on that, just as a parenthesis. One of the greatest pieces of advice that I ever received when dealing with people and dealing with God's people is the question was posed to me, do you want to help them in their sanctification? And I said, absolutely. That's what I want to do. Because after all, isn't that what we're here for, right? To be sanctified. And I, as a pastor, I should want to help them in sanctification. Yes, I want to help them in sanctification. And then this wise pastor said to me, then do not view them in light of their sanctification. View them in light of their justification. Because if you view them in light of their sanctification, all you will see is their faults, their lack of sanctification. View them instead in light of who they are in Christ, and you will love them. And then you will truly be able to help them in their sanctification. I think that was one of the wisest words that I've ever heard. I think Paul does that all the time. I mean, Paul ministered to a really messed up church, to some really messed up churches, and yet he overflowed with love for them. And he would point out names. I remember this one. I remember that one. I remember this one over there. And oh, yeah, don't let me forget. He overflowed with love for these people. I want that kind of love. But the only way I'm truly ever going to love the church the way Paul loved the church is if I see them as justified people, not as people who are needing sanctification. Close parenthesis. But I want you to look at the second half of verse 18. The second half of verse 18, he shows us kind of the MO, if you will, of these divisive people. He says in verse 18 that by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. And so Paul is clearly saying that smooth-talking, flattering deceivers are not part of the church. These are people who are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned us about. These are the people who we are not to be like, but rather these are the people that we are to avoid. And Paul makes it also very clear that these are people who are, if necessary, or who need to be, if necessary, excommunicated from the fellowship. You say, well, that's a rough one. Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, Titus 3:10. In Titus 3:10, Paul was very clear. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, then have nothing to do with him. Why? Because that person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. If you notice the three steps there, warn him once, warn him twice. If he does not listen, what? Have nothing to do with him. Avoid him is actually the Greek word there. Avoid him. It's Matthew 18. Confront them once. If they do not listen, confront them twice with more than one person. If they still do not listen, bring it to the church. If they don't listen, have them expelled. We cannot allow into our fellowship those kinds of people. And I just want to encourage you, beloved, if you find yourself in that category, please repent. Please repent. Or you will find yourself the same destination as they are. This is serious stuff. He goes on in verse 19. He contrasts the divisive people that we are to avoid with the Roman Christians. He says, and I love this in verse 19, he says, for your obedience is known to all. And I love that your there because it's actually emphatic in the original language. So he puts your first, and he's wanting to contrast them with us. He's saying, but your obedience is different. You are not that kind of person. You are not the smooth talker. You're not the deceiver. You're an obedient one. And your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. He says, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You know, that kind of sounds to me like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 when he said, be innocent, be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but to be mature adults in your thinking. Also, remember when Jesus said, you know, to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. You see, people who are committed to being disobedient and foolish and divisive have no place in the church. And we as Christians must be distinguished from them. One expositor says this, and I quote, "These Roman believers were too good to deceive and too wise to be deceived." J.B. Phillips says, "Be experts in good, but don't even be beginners in evil." I like that. Are we innocent of evil? We do not live in an innocent age. We live in an age where we want people to have a PhD in the knowledge of sin. We need to be the kind of people who are innocent of that. That should never be spoken of us, that we are a people who know sin, but that we are a people who seem to be absolutely innocent of it. So who is to be excluded from the church? Who is to be excluded from the very community of grace and mercy and divine acceptance? Well, John Stott says this, and I quote, he says, "The inveterate and impenitent offenders who deliberately turn away from plain apostolic truth and ignore repeated warnings." Those are the people. I say this because we have experienced this in our fellowship, where people have decided to divide the fellowship and to do it without the elders, to do it without the leaders, but to do it behind closed doors in order to sow discord. And I will say that our church was never the same again because of that. It hurt us for years. It tells us just how serious Paul is here. He's saying, don't allow that. Don't tolerate that. And just in case we need to know who's behind it, it's very clear who's behind this, right? Who is it who wants to destroy the work of God in the church through divisive people? Who? Satan. And it's right there in verse 20, isn't it? He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul gives us a wonderful assurance here that the God of peace is opposed to devouring, destroying Satan. And the fact is, God is a God of peace. That doesn't mean that there's not a war to be fought. There is. But he is a God of peace in that he brings peace, a true peace, by crushing the head of Satan. You know, I'm always reluctant to do the whole Greek-Hebrew dichotomy thing because so often it's overblown and many times it's just wrong. But here there's a significant difference between the Greek concept of peace and the Hebrew concept of peace. The Greek idea of peace conveyed the idea of an absence of conflict. So it was primarily a negative word. It's just the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom, is much more positive because it speaks not only to an absence of conflict, but it also speaks of the positive gift of health and wholeness and fulfillment that only God can give. What Paul is doing here is he's praying the blessing of God on this church, and by extension, he's praying it on us as well. He wants peace, and that peace comes through the head of the evil one being crushed. That is how he establishes peace. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, but I thought that the head of Satan was crushed on the cross. But here he says that this is going to be something that's going to happen in the future. Well, what does that mean? I mean, how... I thought when Jesus, I mean, we all watched the Passion of the Christ, right? He stomped on the head of the snake, you know, as he goes off to the cross. And you know what? What does he mean that soon his head will be crushed. Well, it's the same way that we think of salvation, right? We were saved in the past. We are being saved in the future, and we will be saved in eternity. And it's the same way. You know, when on the cross, Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan. He crushed his head. He robbed him of the power of life and death. He robbed him of the power of sin. He took it from him. He crushed his head. But that's only the first step. The second step also comes when we as believers, according to Ephesians chapter 6, when we're waging war with the armor of the believer, we are crushing his head through our faithful devotion to Christ and his church and to his word by warring against him with the armor of the believer. And then in eternity, at the white throne judgment, his head will be ultimately crushed for all time as he and all those who followed with him will be cast into the lake of fire. And Paul says that that is soon coming. That is soon coming. You say, well, what is soon? What is soon? I mean, how soon? Well, as the spiritual says, soon and very soon, right? We're going to see the Lord. When? It's soon. It's soon. It's soon. The day will come when Satan will ultimately and completely and utterly be defeated. But until then, how do we crush his head? Because he says that the head of Satan will be crushed under whose feet? Ours. And so as the church, we do some crushing. We do crushing now as we wait for the ultimate, soon, the fulfillment of soon. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways that we crush Satan is by opposing error and heresy in the church, and also opposing those who sow division in the church. That is the way we do it. I mean, if you think about the portrait of the person that Paul is painting here, he truly is a heretic. I mean, he is a person who's unsound in his theology, he is selfish in his purposes, and he is unscrupulous and flattering in his methods. I mean, think about those three things. He's unsound in his theology. You know, one of the things about false teachers, and I studied historical theology when I was in seminary. That was my emphasis, historical theology. And you know what I discovered is that most heretics in the church had an unbalanced theology. In other words, they got so focused in on one area of theology that every other area became very unimportant, and in fact, even somewhat disposable. And they became very focused to the point that they started sowing division in the church. All that tells me is that someone is unsound. They don't get theology. They don't get God. They don't get the Bible when they become so focused on one certain aspect to the exclusion of all others. We find that in history, and we are to avoid that. But Paul says that they are not only... Or the portrait that we see here is not only that they're unsound in their theology, but they're selfish in their purposes. This is not a person who wants to edify God's church. It's a person who wants to develop a following around them. They're selfish. They want praise. They want glory. They want honor. Beloved, this is something we have to be careful of. We live in a day and age where we want to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to matter. We want to be in the big lights. As pastors, man, we are some of the worst offenders of this. We feel like we've got to write things, and we've got to be on blogs, and we've got to be on national stages as if we have something of great value to share. The only thing we have is to open up the Bible and preach it. That's the only thing we've got. It's God's word. You know, I love one of the battle cries of the Moravians. Preach Christ, be forgotten, and die. Or preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. I love that. Here you go. That's it. You don't get glory. You're a worm. I'm a worm. But a worm with a glorious message. And let us never forget that. Yes, the celebrity pastors are out there, and oh, yes, they have great voices and they've got great followings, but do not forget that God works in the smallest things. And he works in the smallest people. Why? So that he gets glory. I mean, every time I look at this church and every time I see one of you guys do something that reflects that you get the gospel, that you love the gospel and you love Christ, every time I see it, I can't glorify me. Because I know I'm... And I didn't have anything to do with that. Absolutely God. That's a God thing. It's got to be a God. It can't be me. Not this stammering, stupid preacher. It's got to be the grace of God in you. And God gets glory, not me. So we cannot be selfish in our purposes. And also, too, they're unscrupulous and they're flattering. They're flatterers. All through Proverbs, we're warned of the flattering lips, right? The flattering tongue. The prophets who say that there's peace, 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 and there is no peace. Israel was filled with those. And sad to say, these are people who are often successful in leading many people astray. Beloved, the unity of the church in the truth of the gospel is one of the most amazing gifts that God gives to us. We must labor to preserve it. We must be on guard against anyone who would try to sow division in the fellowship. Beware of small groups of people gathering together to criticize how something was handled or some doctrinal issue. If you have a problem with something, with how something was handled or a doctrinal issue, the Bible tells us exactly how to deal with that. You go to the elders, you talk to the elders, you deal with it with them. And then you act accordingly. But if the elders are not involved and you're building a little following for yourself, a following of malcontents, you are the person that Paul's describing here. Be very careful, beloved. Be very careful. We also want to make sure that we never undermine the discipline of other churches. You know, when someone becomes a member here, one of the things that we do is we want to know, where'd you come from? What church were you a member of before? Because if you were under discipline there, if you were under church discipline there, we do not want you to be a part of this church. We want you to go back to the faithful elders who were disciplining you and deal with the issues that they revealed in your life. Okay? Because don't think that if you are confronted with your sin there, that somehow it'll be dealt with here. It won't. You'll become one of these people. And so we want to make sure that when we bring people into fellowship, that we know where they came from. We know if they've been under discipline from somebody else. Understand this, guys. God loves us through a disciplining church. He loves us by bringing discipline into our lives, revealing those sins that keep us from Christ, and encouraging us to repent of those sins and to confess those sins. And so we should never undermine the fellowship or the discipline of other churches. And so let's make sure that we are always, always the church, that we're always the church. That we are the kind of people described in verses 1 to 16 and be on guard against those who are described in verses 17 to 24. And so with all that, I want to ask the question, where did the church come from? Where did the church come from? How does the church come about? We find this in verses 25 to 27. And this is the benediction of the letter. And a wonderful benediction it is. I want you to notice what it says in verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You can see where the church comes from in this amazing benediction. He says, now to him who is able, that is Christ, that is God, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my what? Gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now. Sounds a lot like chapter 3, verse 21, right? Chapter 3, 21, where he uses that, but now, something has changed. What has changed? Well, the gospel has been revealed. The gospel has been revealed. The gospel is the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret, verse 25, but has now, what? Been disclosed. It has been disclosed. I love this term, mystery. Mystery. And no, he's not talking about whodunit, right? He's not talking about, you know, Monk and his many escapades and figuring out whodunit. Mystery here is a term that's found all through the New Testament. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now think about that. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the Jews had a hope of glory. They had a hope of glory. And that is that they would be admitted completely and totally into the very Shekinah glory of God. And what Paul wants them to understand is that Christ is the glory of God. It's Him. And so for Jews, Jesus is the hope of glory. Jesus is the mystery that is now revealed. But for the Gentiles, it is as well. To the Gentiles, Christ is the hope of glory. And so whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, Christ is the hope of glory. He is the mystery that has now been revealed. And at the eternal state, all things, Jew and Gentile, will be brought into subjection under Him. And how is this made known? How did Paul make this known? Well, verse 26, he says, through the prophetic writings. Again, I'm reminded of Romans 3:21, where he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, not through the law and the prophets, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, right? But now, through the prophetic writings, this has been made known. And so the true meaning of the Old Testament is being manifested and revealed and made known by Christ and the apostles. I mean, think of this. Everything that the Old Testament talks about and unfolds is all about the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ, all the way through. In our Christmas play, in our Christmas services, we are going to focus in on Genesis 3:15, right? In Genesis 3:15, when God makes a promise to Adam and Eve, and He says, the day is going to come when the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. It will happen. And everything from that point on is how God unpacks that promise. That's glorious. That is glorious. So God has made known to us the mystery of Christ and the gospel. He's revealed it through Christ. He's also revealed it through the apostles. And this, verse 26, has been made known to all nations. To all nations. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And so the church comes about through the revelation of Jesus Christ by the command of the eternal God. Beloved, can you see how glorious the church is? Can you see it? Man, I mean, for so many of us, we live in a culture that just diminishes the church. The church is just a community of people. We get together with them every now and then if it's okay. And maybe they might pleasure us in some way or help us in some way. But if not, you know, big deal. You know, we look at the church like we look at the Lions Club. It's just another human institution. Hopefully it'll help me out. But if not, I'll go somewhere else. This is the church. This is the church. This is the mystery that has been revealed from all ages. It has now been revealed to us, to all nations. And listen, if the gospel is what brings the church about, then you should commit yourself to hearing the gospel and preaching the gospel and living the gospel every day. As a church, we want to be the church. And to be the church means to make the gospel the focus of our fellowship and the center of our unity. From our public worship services on the Lord's Day to our daily schedules, the gospel should be the center and focus of our lives. When a person comes into our corporate worship services on Sunday morning, they should have absolutely no doubt what the gospel is. They should have absolutely no doubt that the gospel is the locus of our fellowship. To be the church means to know who God is, to know what our sin problem is, to know who Christ is and what he has done and what he calls us to do, because the church comes about by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So when we gather together, it is to celebrate Jesus Christ, to celebrate the fact that we were once sinners and we are now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. To celebrate that. I know that there are times when you come in and you really hope that, you know, hope he does all that, you know, the hey, six tips to better this or better that, and you know, I hope he gives me some things on how to be a better worker and how to experience, you know, how to get over all these difficulties in the holiday season and all this kind of hope he gives me this, hope he gives me that. You know what? You know, there are times when we actually are able to do that. But the focus of our time together worshiping Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. Because that is what will give you peace. That's what will give you hope. It's to be reminded Sunday after Sunday after Sunday that I was a sinner. I was a sinner. I deserve nothing but God's wrath. And Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died in my place. He took the wrath I deserved so that I could be right with God, not just now, but eternally. And we celebrate that on Sunday morning. But here's a big question. This is one of those big questions. Why did God call the church into being? I mean, what was the purpose for it? I mean, why did he initiate this grand program to bring the church into being? This is a great place to end, because he says in verse 26, he says that why did this happen? Why did he bring this church into being? Verse 26 at the end there, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And then he says, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he brings about the existence of the church so that we might know Christ, right? That we might know him, that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed, that we might be justified. But as we said a few weeks ago, that is not the ultimate purpose. That's what we call the penultimate purpose. So that we might have faith, obedience of faith, that's one purpose, that's the penultimate purpose, but what is the ultimate purpose? To the glory of Jesus Christ. To the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate purpose for God calling the church into existence? It is so that Jesus Christ and the wise God may receive glory forever and ever and ever. So this great letter of Romans ends exactly where it began, with an emphasis on the highest and greatest of all purposes, his glory. his glory. I got a couple of questions I want to ask you, and I want you to give me an answer, okay? Here's the first one. Who is the most God-centered person in the whole universe? Who? God is. Okay? Second question, who is uppermost in God's affections? In other words, who does God love more than anything? God. He loves himself more than anything. Third, what is the chief and highest end of God? Now, hang on. Before you answer the question, the chief and highest end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? But what is God's chief and highest end? Huh? To glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. You see, the glory of God and the commitment that God has to his glory is that he will do nothing short of glorifying himself forever. And we become instruments of that glory. Here's another question. Do you feel loved by God because he makes much of you or because he frees you to make much of him? John Piper said this, and I love this quote. It's one of my favorite ones. He says, when will you be a free and dangerous being? How many people here want to be free and dangerous? He says, you will be a free and dangerous being when your deepest joy becomes a sharing in God's joy in God. Not God's joy in you, but God's joy in God. You will be delivered from bondage to self because you will be ravished by God. I love that. The greatest gift of the universe that God gives to his church is that he will be brought, or that we will be brought, into the very center of a Trinity that glorifies and enjoys itself. Before there was anything, before Genesis 1, who existed? Tell me. God existed. And was God lonely? Did he need somebody to love? Who did he love? Himself. He loved the persons of the Trinity, and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit delighted in each other and loved each other and enjoyed each other. And then he created a people. And the people would be redeemed so that they could be pulled into the center of that enjoyment. And so all of eternity, we will be enjoying a Trinitarian God that has always enjoyed himself. And we'll be a part of that. And Romans, the book of Romans, tells us how we can be a part of that. That brings Romans to an end. This is the greatest and deepest and most pleasurable explanation of the gospel in all the Bible. And we must love it, and we must reflect upon it often for our eternal good, and for the glorification of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing book of Romans. I confess, Father, that I've probably not given it justice. I've probably not taught it as well as it could be taught by many others. But Father, I trust that your Holy Spirit has taken this feeble exposition that has lasted now for 3 years, and that he will impress it onto the hearts of your people. that they would be transformed, that they would know Christ, that they would love him, that they would exalt in the pages of Romans and